Some of y'all think now that's taken the whole bumper idea to a whole new level. You flew somebody out to Turkey to actually film that one. That is one of our church planners. We have a church planning team that is right there, not far from Ephesus. And so they were kind enough to go over to the ancient city of Ephesus and film that there for us on location. Real quick, before we get into what we're going to talk about today, just wanted to give you a heads up on something that your campus pastor at all of our campuses, West Club and Coal Mill, as well as you guys joining us now in the Bay, is going to tell you about a little later on in the service, and that is that tomorrow night we're going to have an all-church meeting regarding the Believe Project, which is the project that addresses where we are and the steps we need to take to go forward. You're going to be presented with a plan to purchase the two warehouses at Briar Creek, as well as 23 acres that surround it, for that to become a permanent home here for us at the Summit. I really want to ask you, all of you that consider this to be your church home, whether you've been around here for 3 weeks or, you know, 3 years, I want to invite you to come and be a part of that, not just because it's your decision, and it is. This is your decision of whether or not to do this, but also because I want us to do it together. This is something that not the leadership team is taking a step they're taking for you, but one that we're taking together. And so you can hear a lot of exciting information. You're going to hear about where we're going and how to be a part of it. And so I want to invite you, come out tomorrow night. You'll hear all the details on that, and there'll be some, I think, desserts and coffee. They'll have all that information. But we would love to have you here, and so I'm asking you personally that you come tomorrow night. It's not Valentine's Day anymore, so you don't have anything to do. All right? One last housekeeping thing. For those of you that I just reminded it was Valentine's Day, sorry about that. And if you husbands, then you're in big trouble. One housekeeping thing. Last week, after the message, I was inundated with people telling me how I had ruined any desire they've ever had to have LASIK surgery. And I feel really bad about that, because for all the drama that I told you about last week, I actually had a great experience. It was 6 years ago, and my eyesight's been great after that. And I felt really, really bad, because in between two of the services, I was approached by one of our church members who is also a LASIK surgeon. And she found me and had a few thoughts of her own that she wanted to offer about the message. And so as a payback to her, today's sermon is sponsored by Dr. Tanika Johnson at the North Carolina Eye, Ear, Nose, and Throat. She was in our previous service. And so she says it's not at all like I described it. So anyway, product placement. That's a new thing for the Summit Church. I'm going to start off by reading a verse to you from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, and I certainly hope that you do, I would like for you to open it to Ephesians 2. I'm going to start off by reading a verse that is actually quite negative. But before I do that, I want to explain to you that one of the things that makes this verse so striking and shocking is that the backdrop to this verse is actually really positive. You see, Ephesians 2:1 says that you and I, as a race, are dead in our sins. But the backdrop of that is that God created us good. And that's what makes this verse so shocking. We were created in God's image. And because of that, we are capable of extraordinary acts of goodness and courage and kindness and selflessness and love. We all see that on a fairly regular basis. We see a man who selflessly takes care of his wife in their old age. We know people who have sacrificed their lives for their friends, sometimes even for complete strangers. I see it played out all the time right here in our church. The way even last week that you responded, many of you responded to that challenge I throw out when I say there's five areas that I feel like God has laid on our heart in this city to be able to minister to: the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, and the high school dropouts. Yes, I wrote it on my hand. Just the way that you respond to that, the way that you come forward and say, I've got an idea. And it doesn't benefit you at all, but you're like, how can I be involved taking Christ's love to that? I see extraordinary acts of goodness and love and kindness flowing out of this church and out of humanity in general, which makes this statement so shocking. You were created in the image of God. This indictment, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is offensive. I know it is offensive. So what I want to do is I'm just going to walk us through this passage, and I'm going to start by focusing on two words in that first phrase that will dispel two very ingrained myths in our culture about evil. The first is that first word, you. You. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not other people, but you. You were dead. You see, we all recognize that some people out there are bad. But we always think that it is somebody out there who has the problems. So we put locks on our houses to keep out the bad people. And then locks on top of those locks. And then a security system on top of the locks. And then a dog on top of the security system. And then a gun, in case they get through all of that, we can shoot them. But the bad people are always out there. Whatever culture you're in, you tend to look at people outside of that culture as bad. Other nations, whole nations of people, other religions, they're the ones that have the problems. So we need a strong national defense to keep all the bad people out there out. Or let me give you an example right here in our own country. If you were raised as a religious conservative, as I know many of you were, it's always the people outside of that are the problem, right? The dirty libs, Hollywood, MSNBC, all the ladies on The View except for Elizabeth Hasselbeck, right? They're the ones who are depraved. They're the ones destroying family values and undercutting the backbone of society. And of course, the ironic thing is that they are sitting around this morning right now thinking about how bad we are. You know, they're like, people in the church are judgmental and proud, and they call strife and war. And to be honest with you, in a lot of ways, Jesus agrees with them. Jesus taught that religion brings out the worst in people. Religion has a tendency to make people proud, when that's the mother of all sins. It was religious people who led the way in killing Jesus. Or a lot of times we think it's people outside of our time period who were the ones with the problems. We'll say, well, people back in the old days, they had all kinds of issues, but we've progressed now. We're educated, and we're globalized, and we're sophisticated, and we're cultured. And of course, there are some ways that is certainly true. When it comes to issues like the equality of women and racism, we certainly have made some progress in those areas. But there's a whole new set of vices that our culture celebrates. Religious people are more fundamentalist than ever. People are more violent than ever. People are greedier and crave power more than ever. We got sexual depravity and family dysfunction on whole new levels. Plus, we're the proudest and most self-sufficient generation to ever walk the face of the earth. And for all of our progress, the 20th century was the bloodiest century ever in the history of mankind. The Bible teaches that as a race, we're not getting better. If anything, we're getting worse. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in devolution, if anything. We didn't come from monkeys, but it certainly looks like that's where we're headed. And we're not getting better. And so we put people outside of our time period. They're the ones with the problem. The point is, there are no categories in the Bible. There's not religious and irreligious, not primitive and advanced, not left and right, not educated or backwards. There's just bad people in Jesus. Or let me show you this one other way. Whenever we have a problem in a relationship, we always assume or we usually think that it's the other person who has the problem, not us. I have never, in all my years of marriage counseling, which I realize I'm young and I haven't had that much, but I've done enough to know this, I have never, in all my years of marriage counseling, ever had a couple come in and sit down in front of me and say, no, listen, the problem is not her, it's me. I'm the one with all the problems. I mean, some of them have said that, but they didn't mean it. They always assume it's the other person. Elizabeth Taylor has been married 8 times. And you listen to her every single time. It was the husband's fault. One guy she married twice. And at some point you're like, the common denominator is you. You. For many of you, in every broken relationship of your past, you were always the victim. Your parents were idiots. Your boss was a jerk. Your roommate was unreasonable. Some of you college girls are on your 5th roommate in 2 years. And you're like, oh, but you don't understand. This first girl, she was a slob. And that other one, she was jealous all the time. This one talked too much. And this other one, she was way too impatient with me. Again, the common denominator is you. You know that conversation you have where you break up with somebody and you're like, oh, it's not you, it's me. God's like, no, it's not me, it's you. You are the problem. I've noticed I get most annoyed at things in others that I freely do myself. For example, this week, I got really irritated. I was sitting at a light. Light turns green. Car in front of me doesn't go. wrong with this guy? And I look up in the mirror and I see he is texting. And just this righteous indignation. How dare he lay on my horn? You know, and anybody knows me, you know that I am the last person in America that has the right to be righteously indignant about somebody texting while they are driving. Okay? And for all you 40 or so cops that go here to our church, that's totally a thing of my past. Okay? I don't do that anymore as of right now. Or I hear my daughters yelling at each other upstairs. This happened this week too. That you're yelling at each other, and I go upstairs, and I'm like, we do not talk to each other this way in this family. All the problems, all the dysfunction of the world is not out there. It's right in the mirror. You are dead. That's the second key word, by the way, that challenges how our culture looks at sin. The word dead. You see, that refutes the myth that sin is primarily something we do rather than who we are. Most of us think of sin as a set of bad things that we do. Adultery, stealing, racism, watching Grey's Anatomy, whatever. All right? But the word dead shows us that sin is not an action. Sin is a condition of our heart. It's not that we do bad things and that makes us bad. We do bad things because we are bad. It's not that we steal and cheat and therefore that makes us greedy. We steal and cheat because we are by nature greedy. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now again, I see this in my kids. Nobody has taught my kids how to be jerks to each other. They were just born experts at this. Nobody taught my youngest daughter how to lie. My 2-year-old. She did not get that from her environment. My kids, you know, she takes food and dumps it on the floor. That is not from her environment. Veronica and I don't do that. Hey, you know, that's what we do with our food. Oh, I get it. No, we don't do that. You know, Veronica and I, my wife and I, don't walk around the house screaming, mine, to each other. That's not from her environment. It's just part of her nature. Selfishness. She was born a sinner, a varsity level sinner. Sometimes it amazes me how much I have to tell my kids no. It's like I go a whole hour, and that's the only word that comes out of my mouth. I don't walk around with my 2-year-old going, yes, 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 very good. It's like, no, 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 do not punch your sister. Do not tear down that tower of blocks that they are built. Why do you have so much pleasure in that? Just tearing their stuff. Do not take their favorite outfit and throw it in the fire. No, no. We are in our natures dead. And I don't know if you ever embraced what that means, but that means there's nothing that you can do. You're helpless. You see, Americans prefer to see sin as an action rather than as a condition, because if sin is an action, then we feel like we can cure it through a checklist of good actions. Americans, we're the can-do people. So we're like, well, I read my Bible. I gave some money. I didn't cheat on my taxes. And I didn't cuss. Well, maybe twice this week, but that's because the roads were icy. And that's totally excusable. Therefore, I'm okay. And all that checklist does is cover up the fact that our hearts do not love or desire God at all. We're spiritually dead and we can't do anything for ourselves. We need a God who can make us alive. Ever see that little Tupperware thing in the back of your refrigerator? And you're like, oh, how long has that been there? And you pull it out and you kind of, you know, turn it around and look at it. And you put your face right down at it and you open it up to look. And then like 4 hours later, you wake back up. And you're like, that just is awful. You know, just this. Nobody, when that happens, nobody says, I know the problem. It just needs some more sauce. A little ketchup, a little black pepper sauce, a little salt. Things are going to be fine. No, the problem is, it's dead. It was dead when you put it in the refrigerator. At least I hope it was dead when you put it in the refrigerator. It was dead when you put it in the refrigerator. That death is already a part of who it is. And though it might stay okay for a while, it's just a matter of time and that thing is going to rot. What this verse is telling you is that you have the curse of death already inside of you. And you may smell okay for a while. And you might learn to cover up the areas of stench in your life through religion or manners or culture or self-discipline, but you are dead. Verse 2, he begins to describe what that spiritual death looks like. He's going to give you three phrases, all of which say the exact same thing. He says, sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Well, what course does the world follow? Well, St. Augustine said this 1,500 years ago. He said, the world marches to the drumbeat of three things, money, sex, and power. Our world is obsessed with getting as much of those things as you can. They define the good life by obtaining those things. They value those things, money, sex, and power, more than they value God. They seek those things more than they seek God. They are ruled by those things more than we are ruled by God. Money, sex, and power, none of them are bad in and of themselves. But they become things that we have got to have at all costs. Second phrase, and you followed the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I say somebody following Satan or somebody filled with the spirit of Satan, and immediately you get the image of a guy out in the woods sacrificing animals. But what this verse tells you is that money, sex, and power are the tools that Satan most uses. Satan is the one who is behind money, sex, and power, making them appear so attractive to us. The person who is following and controlled by Satan is not the one who is sacrificing kittens at midnight. The one who is following Satan is the one who is living for money, sex, and power. Verse 3. Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Again, this is just another way of saying the same things he said previously. He says, we are controlled by the desires of our body and the desires of our mind rather than by the will of God. Our body says, have sex. And we're like, all right, I'll have sex. Our mind says, get a lot of money and spend it all on yourself. We're like, okay. Our body says, I want luxury. I want luxury. Treat me to luxury. I don't care what it costs. And so we're like, okay, I obey. We don't want anybody to make the rules or to control us. We want our bodies and our minds to control. I teach my kids that sin is the big I problem. Take the middle letter of the word sin, I. The I problem. It's that I want to do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. I want to call the shots. I want to be the point. My desires are more important than the will of God. We have expressed our self-will both in terms of sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission is what we do. Omission is what we fail to do. Most people only think of sin in terms of commission. They think about things, bad things they have done. But behind sins of commission are the even greater sins of omission. It's not that we're just greedy and we cheat and we're selfish. It's that we have failed to love God supremely. And we failed to love each other like we love ourselves. And that's what gives rise to all the sins of commission. And so he says, look at the next phrase, and we were, watch this, some of you are not going to like this, but you need to learn to love it, because it's the truth. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You're like, wait a minute, children of wrath? Are you sure that's what it says in the Greek? Maybe it's like children of sadness, or the confused children, or the lost kids, or you know something like that? No, it says wrath. Children who only deserved God's righteous wrath. Not going to hear that on Oprah anytime soon. Why? Why are we children of wrath? Because what we have done, what you have done, what I have done, is cosmic treason. We kick God off the throne and we put ourselves there in His place. And then in every possible way, we minimize God and we glorified ourselves. We served ourselves, not Him. We exploited creation for our purposes rather than using it for His. We made our desires the Lord of our lives, not His will. Even the sins of where we can't just like don't have self-control, even that is a form of blasphemy. You're like, how so? Well, think of it like this. A guy who has a problem looking at pornography, I realize, is not sitting around thinking, I'm going to blaspheme God. How should I do that? Oh, I know, I'll go look at pornography. That's not his thought process. But he is blaspheming God. You say, well, how so? Well, I'll prove it to you. I always tell guys that they could turn off their lust for porn like a light switch. They're like, how? That's impossible. There is no way. I feel like I can't control myself. I feel like I'm late at night, I'm all by myself, and there it is, and I just got to look. I feel like I can't say no. I'm like, no, you can turn it off like a light switch. They're like, how? I'm like, okay, so there you are, 12 o'clock at night. You're all by yourself. The computer's out. You start to be attracted to this, and you desire to look at it. And as you're looking at these images, all of a sudden the door of your bedroom opens, and in walks your mother. Bam, off like a light switch. Any desire for to look at that porn. Now, what just happened in that moment? Well, it's not like you lost your attraction to what you were looking at. That's still there. It's not even that you developed a moment of extreme self-control. What happened is simply the presence of your mother, thinking of what she might think about you or what she's about to say to you or just the embarrassment that you feel, watch this, is bigger in that moment than your desire to look at the pornographic images. Well, now apply that to God. You know that God is there. You know that He is unhappy, but you don't care what He thinks. You haven't even elevated Him to the place of your mother. Because if you cared about what God thought in that moment, it would have the same kind of effect that your mother walking in the room would have. You would say, no. It's not that I'm not attracted to these things. It's that my desire for and my understanding and appreciation of God is so much bigger than even my desire that it pushes out that desire. Does that make sense? And that unspeakable blasphemy, that way of minimizing God, deserves God's wrath. You say, well, God should just get over it. You know, forgive and forget. Well, we want God to be mad at everybody else. We see injustice in other places and we think, well, God ought to be mad at that. We see greed and exploitation on Wall Street and we're like, that ought to be punished. We see injustice taking places in parts of Africa or China and we're like, that ought to be punished. We're okay with God being mad at others. We're okay with God being mad at Satan. At least I hope you are. God, you'd be ticked off at Satan. Satan deserves your wrath. We're just not okay with God being mad at us. Now, well, God should just forgive us. Is that like His job? You know, God forgives. But for God just to turn His back on our sin and not make it right would be unjust. And don't we love justice? We're always crying out for it when somebody has been unjust against us. The bank makes an error and you lose 10 grand. You go down to the bank and you demand justice. That's why there are horns on our car. So we can give justice when we are sinned against. Somebody cuts you off and you lay on that thing and you're like, I just want you to know what you just did, that is a transgression and you are in sin. And I'm going to punish you with noise. We deserve to be punished. And there's nobody we can pass the blame to. We can't blame the world for being a bad influence because who created the world system? We did. We can't blame Satan because Satan never forces us to do anything. He just simply baits the hook and lets us bite it. He can only tempt us with things we already in our natures love. You say, but haven't we done a bunch of good things too? I'm a big History Channel guy. I realize that thoroughly qualifies me as a nerd, but when the TV's on, that's pretty much what it's on. And there's this one image that always is coming up on the History Channel that's very disturbing to me. If you watch History Channel, I'm sure you've seen it. It's that little video image of Hitler playing with the kids. Because what disturbs me is he generally looks like he likes them, loves them. He looks like my granddad. Not the little mustache, but I mean, he looks like my granddad and how he played with kids. It looks like a genuinely good activity. But it's hard for us to call that action good in the light of the whole trajectory of his life, a life that was so consumed with atrocious evil. What if our rebellion to God was the same way in God's sight? And our cosmic treason means that the whole bent of our life is so evil that it's hard to even call our goodness good. We deserve the wrath of God. And again, I know some of you don't like to hear that, but you need to learn to love it. Because it is the truth, and only by embracing the truth can you ever be set free. We deserve God's wrath. Our blasphemy against God deserves the eternal punishment of hell. Hell is a terrible place. And it is so offensive to the modern educated mind, but hell is not one degree hotter than we deserve it to be. Some of you are thinking, this is the worst Valentine's Day message I have ever heard. And you're like, I already feel bad enough on Valentine's Day and not this. Verse 4. Verse 4 begins with the largest conjunction ever uttered in the universe. But God. But God. Would you stop for a minute and just let the weight and the force of those two words sink into your soul? You were helpless, yes, but not hopeless. Because you were a child of wrath, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Many theologians and Christians talk about salvation so coldly and doctrinally, like it's a ritual or a rite of passage. Our salvation from start to finish is bathed in the tenderest love. The reason that worship has not exploded alive in some of your hearts is because you have no concept of how much mercy God has shown to you. And the depth of depravity that He saved you from. We were objects of God's wrath by nature, and we were dead. And God absorbed hell into Himself to save us. And every page of this book drips with love and mercy, and you have got to learn to start reading it that way. Because until you learn to read the tender mercy and the rich love that is on every page of this book, you are going to read it the wrong way. We got a member of our church who told me a story this week. He's had a chance to begin to share Christ with a 91-year-old history professor at Duke. God's put this relationship together, and this guy is now meeting with this professor once a week, and he is sharing Christ with them. This guy has never been a Christian, never believed in God. And our member told me this week, he said he's always looked at the Bible and had all these problems with it. What about this? And historical problem here, and contradiction over here, and all this kind of stuff. He said, one of the things he told me was he was writing his last book of his life. He's 91. He's written 12 books prior to this, and this is his 13th book. But this book is different. Because the previous 12 books have always been on something in history, something like the Gallic Wars or, you know, the tension on the Peloponnesian Peninsula or whatever. And he said, but this book, his wife has Alzheimer's and she's about to die. And so what he's doing is he's taking all the letters that they've written to each other back over the last 70 years and he's putting them together as a memoir. He said, and I looked at him and I said, this book is different, isn't it? This book is different than writing on the Gallic Wars. And the guy said, yeah. He said, you know what's different about it is this is not simply the progress of history. This is a collection of love letters that are written from you to her and her to you. And then he said to this guy, and I thought this was great, he said, that's how you've got to start reading the Bible. You've got to read it. Not that it doesn't stand up to history, not that it is full of contradictions, but you've got to read it as God's tender mercy and love given to you. You see, that's the reason that some of you don't worship with passion, is that you have no concept of the depths of depravity from which God has saved you, or the glorious love that God used to do it. You live in this kind of blasé, boring, squishy middle, where you're not that bad and God's not that loving. And you actually think you're doing God a favor by not talking about His wrath against sin, because somehow that makes God nicer. And what you've just done is you've dwarfed His love. Because it's only in the light of how evil and how desperate we were without God, it's only in the light of our depravity that God's glorious love is put on display. It is only in the light of the cross where we see that what we deserved was hell itself, and God took the fury of hell and took it into His own body and let it rip Him to shreds so that He could save us. It is only then that God's love is put on display. That's why He explains all of this to you. Keep reading. When we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Notice, if you will, that this is in the past tense. It's a reference, you see, to the work of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago. Not will make us alive, but has made us alive. This is the gospel. That Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago and lived the life that we were supposed to have lived. He was perfect. But then He died the death that I had been condemned to die in my place. And so He absorbed in His perfect life the curse of death that I had deserved. You see, there was a curse on sin that justice demanded had to be carried out. God had said in Genesis 2:17 that the one who sinned had to die. And God can't lie or go back on His word. Christ died. He satisfied the curse. Justice was served. But because He was an innocent man who died a cursed death, I can now be released from my curse. Because He shared in my death, I can share in His resurrection. Because He died for me, I can live in Him. Verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Again, notice past tense, not will seat, but has seated. In God's eyes, I'm already seated with Christ at the highest place of honor around God's throne. I could not be in a higher place in heaven because I'm sitting in Jesus' seat. In other words, salvation is already accomplished. It is already mine. It is already done. The fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God means that I could not get any more saved. I couldn't get any more secure. He is my salvation, and He's seated there beside of God the Father. Verse 5, Paul interjects this little, because you see, it is by grace you have been saved. Now guys, notice the word saved there. I told you before that my frustration with the word saved, I know it's biblical, but it just sounds redneck. Like something NASCAR fans say. I got saved. And I wish we had another word for it. But there's just no other word to describe what happened to us. In light of what God has done, you can't say I got improved or enhanced or rebooted. I got saved. I got rescued. And it was by grace, which means I didn't earn any part of it. And I really had nothing to do with it. We were dead. Dead people don't do things. They don't decide things. Dead people don't say one day, you know, I'm tired of being dead. I'm going to get up and walk around. You were dead. You didn't decide you wanted to know God. You didn't decide you wanted to live spiritually. You couldn't decide that. You were dead. God makes alive. The new birth, you see, is like your first birth. I had nothing to do with my first birth. I wasn't doing anything to bring it about. I wasn't wishing it would happen. My parents and God were fully in charge of that process. Same thing with my second birth. God did it all from start to finish. Again, Americans prefer to see sin as an action rather than as a condition, because if sin is an action, we can cure it through good actions, a good checklist, because we're the can-do people. But you can't do anything for yourself. You're spiritually dead. And so only a God who makes alive can save us. The most important and the most offensive truth to grasp about salvation is that it is something that you cannot in any way do or even contribute to. God has to do it all from start to finish. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. The church is God's eternal demonstration community. It's like His trophy case. In the ages to come, for all eternity, that's what it means, in the ages to come, for all eternity, we're going to be the people who get to demonstrate firsthand our experience with God's grace. God created lots of beings besides us. I know you know that. But the one we know about is called angels, and there's nothing that says in the Bible He didn't create millions of other kinds. You know, I mean, I'm not about to turn into a UFO special. I'm just saying, there's nothing that tells us for sure, but the one thing we do know is that we are the only race that God Himself came and lived as one of us and died in our place to rescue us, which means that for all of eternity, my special privilege and your special privilege is to be a trophy of God's grace and to explain to people how gracious God is because we experienced it. There is a dimension of God's beauty and His character which is only displayed in somebody who has experienced great grace and love, which is why heaven said, why Revelation says, when we get to heaven, it actually says, it's sort of a weird phrase, we will have Jesus' name written on our foreheads. It'll say the Lamb of God. You're like, that's sort of a weird tattoo. Here's what it's trying to show you. It's trying to show you that when I get to heaven, what I will walk around displaying is God's grace, not my worthiness. I'm not going to have written on my head, J.D. was a great pastor. J.D. was a great husband. J.D. was a great father. J.D. memorized the book of James. None of that stuff. What's going to be written there is the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was crucified for Him so that He could be here. I will be a demonstration and a testimony to the glorious grace of God. And it's one of the reasons I want you to learn to love the truth about your depravity, because only then can you celebrate and be overwhelmed by the depths of God's glorious grace and His love for you. As Jesus Himself said, it's only those who have been forgiven much who can ever really love much. And so verse 8, Paul summarizes all this. You see, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. This verse summarizes Paul's doctrine of salvation and teaches you four crucial things about salvation Paul's been trying to teach you. Let me give you to these rather quickly. Number one, it teaches you that the cause of salvation is grace. The cause of salvation is grace. By grace you have been saved. And this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. In fact, hang with me for just a minute. Those of you that have your Greek New Testament, here's what you'll notice. The word this not of yourselves, is a word that the way it's written refers back to, watch this, I don't have time to explain to you why this is true, but just trust me, it is. The word this refers back to both grace and faith. And what it's saying is that everything in salvation is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe it is a gift of God. The whole thing, start to finish, is something that God gives to you. God did it all. If you are saved, it is because God woke you up. It is because God restored you to your senses. It's because God even gave you the ability to believe. The cause of salvation, he says, is grace. It's all God's gift. Number two, the means of salvation. The means of salvation is faith. The cause is grace. The means is faith. Paul says, by grace we are saved through faith. Faith is the means by which God's salvation comes to us. So what does it mean to have faith? This is a very important question and one that our culture almost always gets wrong. Because faith is not a religious feeling. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not even a virtue. Faith is simply believing what God just said about Jesus, that He is seated at God's right hand and has finished the work of your salvation. God declared that Jesus was Lord, and God declared that Jesus had paid it all. To have faith means you simply believe that. And the moment you believe that with your soul, God's salvation suddenly and completely and all at once is transferred to you. In fact, let me use an illustration here with you. This has helped me out a number of times in my life, and I've probably explained it to some of you before. Let this chair represent the fact that Christ died for you. Now, that's true whether you believe it or not. It just is what it is. What faith means is that suddenly you sit down in that chair, and you suddenly come to the realization that Christ has died for you, and you just believe it and trust in it. At that moment, you're saved. Now, here's what's important about this, because a number of you are like me, or like I was. Because for years, I could not find assurance of salvation, because I was afraid that somehow I messed the moment up. Right? So, like, you know, I prayed when I was 16 to receive Jesus, and then, like, I kid you not, no exaggeration. Between 16 and 18, I probably prayed the sinner's prayer at least 3,000 times. Because I didn't want to get it wrong. And I'm like, oh, but I bet you I didn't feel sorry enough for my sin. Was I thinking about that sin when I repented? I better repent again and ask Jesus to come to my heart. Did I say the right words? Is there something about the words? Did I use the word repent? Did I call him Lord Jesus instead of Jesus? Did I understand the Trinity properly? Because maybe I thought Jesus was a lesser God, and therefore, you know, the whole thing was just, it was crazy. And I kept reanalyzing that decision. Some of you exactly the same thing, so don't look at me all self-righteously. I know it, because I talk to you. Right? I'll never forget. 18 years old, studying, of all things, Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans, the book of Romans. It was on chapter 4, and suddenly it dawned on me that what the Bible teaches about salvation is that Christ has done. And you're saved simply by resting in it. In fact, think of it like this chair, or the chair you're sitting in. At some point today, all of you that are seated made a decision to sit down in that chair. You may not have like consciously thought it out real carefully, like, based on the width of those legs and the cushiness of that seat, I'm thinking that thing's going to hold me up. You didn't. Even if you don't remember it, you made a decision. It may have been in the back of your mind, but you said, I think it can hold me up, and you sat down. How do you know you made that decision? It's because you remember the thought process that led up to it? No, it's because you're seated there right now. If you doubt whether or not you've made the decision, just ask, am I there right now? Because the fact that you're there right now means at some point you made the decision. How do you know that you have trusted Christ? Are you trusting Him right now? That's how you know. You see, the point is not, can you go back and relive what happened when you were 12, 13, 6, 8, you know, 48, and none of that matters. Right now, are you trusting what God has declared about Jesus, that your salvation is finished? Are you trusting that as your salvation? If never before, then you were saved right at this moment. Are you trusting that Jesus is the Lord? Have you believed what God has said? I love how John Bunyan, the guy who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, described this. This quote has a little bit of Old English in it, but you're smart. I know you can get it. Listen. One day, he said, I was walking through a field, and this sentence fell on my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. You know what he's referring to? Ephesians chapter 2. Christ is already seated at the right hand. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness, because that was right there in front of Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good works or my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, because my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that my salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off of my legs indeed. I was loose from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations also fled away, and I also went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. The means of salvation is faith. You believe that God has done it and you rest in it. Number three, the effects of salvation. Good works. The effects of salvation are good works. You see verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is by faith. Get this. Salvation is by faith, but it produces always good works. Some people really have trouble with this. Because they're like, all right, well, if we're saved by faith, then it doesn't matter what we do. As long as we believe, we can do whatever we want. We're saved by faith, not by works. The Bible teaches that if you're saved, the result is that you will have good works. Because when you're saved, you see what it says? God recreates you as His workmanship, which means He puts His heart and His desires into you. And so if those are not there, you're not saved. In fact, here's how I would say it. We're not saved by good works. We're validated by good works. We're saved by faith. The effect is good works. So if you don't have good works with your faith, what do you do? Well, the answer is not to just go out and start doing good works. That wouldn't help you any more than hanging pieces of fruit on a dead tree would suddenly make it alive. You need God to give you a new nature. You need to have Him recreate your desires. Let me just illustrate it like this. This is a little graphic, and I apologize, but it makes a point. On this stage, right here, we're a big pile of dog vomit. You would not have to make rules for me and say, do not lick up the dog vomit. And I wouldn't be like, oh, you and your rules all the time wanting to control me. And I wouldn't be like, as soon as you turn your back, you know, down, licking it up, right? Because I don't desire that. I don't desire that. That's not my nature. What it's saying is, listen, when God gives you a new nature, you desire the good works. So if you don't desire the good works and you still desire the bad works, that means you don't have the new nature. And you've got to go to God and say, God, I need you to recreate my heart. I need you to save me. I need you to make me alive. And you need to embrace the free, extravagant love of God given for you, because only that can produce a new nature in you. Number four, last one, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation is that what God started, He's going to finish. This passage ends by giving you a secret. And yes, I'll use that word. To releasing incredible power of salvation in your life. It tells you that you are God's workmanship. Literally in Greek, His poema, where we get our word poem from. And what it's saying is that God is composing you so that you will be a poem to His glory and His goodness, that you will be perfect, and at the end, it's beautiful. Y'all, that truth gives me such encouragement. Because there are so many areas of my life that I'm so discouraged about. I'll give you one right now. I've been discouraged recently about my failures in the areas of personal sharing Christ with others. And I got frustrated because I've dropped the ball on a couple things. Not in a little way, not like I was sitting next to a guy on the airplane and I didn't tell him about Jesus. But I mean, we're talking like in a major way. I just neglected a couple of relationships. I've been selfish. I've been cowardly. Just all a whole bit. And I get so discouraged. I'm like, God, am I ever going to fix this? And then I remember that verse. God has already pre-appointed my success in these areas. And I get up each day not to try to go out and accomplish something for God. He's already appointed successful encounters, and He's already provided the power I need to be successful in those encounters. So I just believe it, and I go out and discover what He has laid out in front of me for the day. I think about that verse in relation to what God's told us here at the church. He's given us, there's five areas I mentioned that we're supposed to make a big difference in this city. We're supposed to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years. How are we going to accomplish that? I don't know. But I know that God has pre-appointed our success in those areas. And I'm like, God, You've already put the dreams out there. You've already appointed the power. You've already set our success. I consent. And I go and I walk in those things that God has appointed for me. Some of you want to be better husbands. You want to be better wives. Some of you want to be better friends. You want to be more generous. You want to be bolder. You want to be more consistent. You want to have more self-control. God has preordained that your success in those. So you get up and you just go walk in them. You're like, but I feel so dirty and so weak. Put this whole chapter together and it all makes sense. You see, you and I are people that are made completely alive, but we still live in a body of death. That means, follow this, that we are simultaneously more wicked and more depraved and more screwed up and weaker than we ever probably realized we could be. And at the same time, we are more loved and accepted. We have more power flowing through us than we ever dreamed or hoped could be true. At the same time, we are resurrected spirits of life trapped in bodies of depraved death. So what do? Well, Paul says it's easy. You just believe the gospel that God has made you alive. The way he said it in Romans 6 is, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. The way that you become spiritually successful is not by memorizing Scripture, not by having accountability partners, self-discipline, all that. It's all great, but that's not how you... The way that you become alive is you believe the gospel. You believe that God has already made you alive. And here's the secret. When you believe that, suddenly that power is released in you. Power is released not by self-discipline or by trying harder, but by believing. Believe the gospel and embrace it. And it releases God's power in you. Let me get you to bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. As our worship teams get in place at the various campuses, let me just ask you to consider a couple things. Have you received Christ? Have you ever received Christ? You see, it's already done. Your salvation's already been purchased. You just have to sit down in it. Right now, would you do that? The invitation's open to you. Jesus, I believe. Salvation is done. I believe You're the Lord. And I surrender to that and I receive that. Sit down in it right now. Maybe you have already made that decision. I invite you just to reflect on the power that is at work in you right now and think about those areas that you struggle with and release His power through those areas. Maybe you just need to worship right now about the greatness of God's grace and how much He gave up to save you, and how much He loves you, and how much power He's made available to you. Father, for the things that You are doing, bring glory to Yourself. Make us trophies of Your grace who are consumed with the glory You have put forward in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.